Chad Williams, give him a hand, please.
Thank you. If you guys have your Bibles, you wouldn't mind turning to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll be reading from that in a little bit here. And as you're getting yourself there, I want to kind of fill you guys in a little bit, give you my background of joining the military, what it was like in the SEAL teams. The Al-Anbar province in Iraq, my team was deployed, and we're given the task of hunting down men that make suicide vests and those roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with a group that's called the ISOF. This is the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And one of our goals with these guys is to teach them how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is to not only train them on base, but actually go outside the wire and fight side by side with them. Well, if you could imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good, because we've bagged and gagged some bad dudes. We're making the world a better place, and we're coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. And so we weren't really sure if the ISOF was ready for us to pass the baton off to them, so we decided, why don't we make this final operation a sort of graduation operation? We're going to let them plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things get bad. So they start from scratch. They hit the streets, they need to get some intel, and they find this source that tells them about a man that's an Iraqi policeman by day, but at night back home, he's one of these bomb makers that you're looking for. And so everything does check out. He's one of these types that we're looking for. And to kind of give you an idea of the type of character that makes a suicide vest, oftentimes these guys aren't very motivated to actually strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody to volunteer that in one instance over there, they just couldn't find a volunteer. And they ended up taking two mentally handicapped women and strapped these vests onto them. And like absolute cowards, they shoved them off into a crowded marketplace as they watched from a distance. And they set it off with the remote, killing these women and obviously so many more. Just kind of gives you an idea of the type of cowards that we're up against. But the ISOF, they've got this guy's number. They figured out where he lives. They got the whole plan, how they want to approach the house, get in, grab this guy, extract. And they ask us one other favor. They say that they get shot at more than SEALs do. They think they figured out why. They think it has to do with the color of their uniforms. We're like, really? Not the way we shoot, move, communicate, not our tactics. You think it's the color of a uniform? And they're convinced of it. So they're saying, would you be willing to maybe take off your American-colored uniforms? And we have a pile of ISOF uniforms you guys can put on. Like, okay, like the logic here, you want us to put those on to get shot at more with you? And they're like, yeah. It's like, final operation, fine, let's do it. Well, the funny thing is that, you know, my dark complexion, start growing out a little facial hair, then get on one of these Iraqi uniforms. I've got that thing on, and I'm looking around like, I really blend in with these guys around here now. On this final op, I'm standing up in the Humvee. I'm in the turret behind the 50 caliber machine gun. And for those of you that don't know, I'll just tell you, it's a weapon that could kind of really reach out and touch somebody. I've got my night vision goggles on. I'm looking through my green little world and just kind of going over this mental check, right? All the things that I know firing off in my mind. My weapon is headspace and time. That means it's ready to go. I know where this guy lives, how we're getting in, how we're getting out. But one unique thing I know about this operation that makes it different than every other operation, and that's this, it's the last one. It's the last operation. And you can't help but to think about going home, and I'm thinking, man, it's the last operation. Just a matter of days from now, I'll be back home, Southern California, just surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night, was that we were actually being set up the entire time. To get thrown in the worst circumstances we'd been in on this entire deployment, as we're being set up on an ambush, and now we find ourselves engaging in this gunfight for our lives. Now, before I touch on how that went down, I want to backtrack just a little bit and share with you my road to becoming a SEAL. Fresh out of high school, attending a local community college, I wasn't doing so hot. You know, they got a saying that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it. And fortunately, that was my aim during that time, and I was hitting it dead on. I wasn't passing any of my classes. It's my own fault. It's because I wasn't showing up. I'm ditching, hanging out with friends. There's no accountability. I'm just going surfing, and now it's the end of the year. Time to take those big tests, finals. I'm so far behind, I didn't even study for them. There's no way. Not even like aces on these finals would get me through this year. And so it's time to face the music. I'm pulling into the school parking lot, and that's when it just hits me one day. And I still drive past the spot all the time. It's like, you know, that's the spot. It's kind of a good and bad spot for me. That's the spot where it just hit me like, I'm turning out to be a loser. I mean, the kind of guy that no young person wants to be. So I'm thinking, how can I turn this around? Because I don't want to live a wasted life. And when you're young, you feel like you have time to sort it out. And you do. And that big word potential gets thrown around. And it's so true. Like, really, you could do anything that you want to put your mind to. That's part of the SEAL creed. Navy SEALs are not extraordinary people. They're the common man with uncommon desire to succeed. That desire is in everybody's ballpark. That's in all of our arena. We have choices that we make, what we're going to set our heart, our mind towards. In fact, these incredible, extraordinary people, God never really used a man of that mold, if you think about it. You go through the Bible, and God says that I don't see man the way that man sees man, that outward appearance. You know, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God says that I look at the heart. You know, isn't it always like the runt of the litter that God uses? He uses ordinary guys, the guys that are like the last picked on the kickball team. Like David wasn't even a consideration when they're looking for a king. I mean, they went through all the sons, and then it's like, you have one more son? And like, he was the runt of the litter, the ugly duckling. And yet, he had the right kind of heart. He had that type of heart where he had a heart after God's own heart. And we see what God does with a man like that. He uses the little David with that loyal heart to ultimately take down the Goliath. And so it's that common man with uncommon desire to succeed. That's kind of like my little motivational pitch, I guess, for some. Like, you could do anything that you set your mind to. Really, it's you could do anything you set your heart towards. And if it's in line with God. God says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And so I'm thinking, how could I turn this around? I'm brainstorming. I'm shooting for the sky. And first I think, maybe I go become an Alaskan crab fisherman. And I'm like, nope, that's not it. And then the idea, join the military. But not just that. I want to be a part of the most elite. I want to go through that most difficult, grueling military training. I'm sitting in my truck about to go to class, and I just make up my mind, this is how I'm going to turn it all around. I'm going to go become a Navy SEAL. And so I'm excited now, because now I have a target. I have something that I could actually invest in to go after. That's what I needed. And so I decide, if I'm going to be a frogman, well, then my first order of business is this. I don't got to go to school anymore, you know? So I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot. Unfortunately, I never took those tests. And so I got to let my dad know some bad news and good news as I framed it. I tell him the bad about school, but the good, I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so he's kind of looking at me with a smile and like, okay, son, joining the military, not like anything you've ever done in the past, like playing ball, skateboarding, going to a local community college that when you decide you're over it, you could just stop. He says, if you join and then you find out it's not for you, just to be clear, there's no getting out. You'll still be in the military. If you quit, you'll still be in. And you're going to get a job like chipping paint off some boat in Japan. That was the perfect motivational speech for me right there, right? I'm like, that's not going to be me. And so I'm preparing. I'm doing all the running, swimming, everything I could do to get ready to get in. And as days go by, I think he takes notice of it. Because he invites me inside, says, okay, you want to do this, huh? I'm in his room. Like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, great. I set up a workout for you with a Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. And I'll never forget looking at the computer, and I'm thinking, my dad doesn't know any Navy SEALs. Like, what is this? Who did he meet? And it says, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? And I'm like, play? Dad, you met some guy on the internet. He says he wants to play with me. You're arranging this right now? He's like, no, he's a SEAL, son. I'm trying to educate him. You can't trust everything somebody tells you on the internet, Dad. He's like, no, he's a SEAL. I'm like, okay, I'll go meet up with the guy. You know, well, as it turns out, he had more of a conversation on the phone prior to that email that I had no clue about at the time. But I'll give you the backstory up front because it's better that way. So he gets on the phone with them. Says, you know, hey, look, you know, my son wants to be a Navy SEAL. I'm asking you a real big favor. Would you be willing to meet up with my son? And, you know, what I'm asking you to do, he has no idea what he's getting involved in. Would you be willing to meet up with them? And I want you to crush him. Just bury him if you can. Just beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him if it's possible. And so, guy thinks about it for a while. He didn't get immediate yes. And then he replies back with his yes in that email. Can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So I have no idea what I'm getting myself involved in as I meet up with this Navy SEAL in a beach parking lot. He's spotting me right away. You, Chad? I'm like, yes, sir. all right, Bubba, I was Bubba from that point forward, get on over here. He sends me off on a run out into the wetlands. I don't know what the final destination is, and he says he's going to catch up with me. So all I know is here's the rules. Run away from the ocean, down this trail, out into the wetlands, and as I'm running along, it's like civilization is getting scarce, right? Like there are no people around anymore. And 15 minutes into it, this guy should be here by now, and I'm not seeing him. And so as I'm running along, I start getting this idea in my head, like, hey, maybe I'm too fast for this Navy SEAL. Like, he can't catch up on the run. And I remember looking up in the sky thinking of the names of my friends. I was going to be telling them the Navy SEAL couldn't catch me. And I look over my shoulder again. It is like a scene out of Terminator 2. Arnold Schwarzenegger, do you remember that bad guy that can morph into knife hands and, like, chase down a moving vehicle? That's the Navy SEAL coming down this trail with, like, knife hands for me, right? There's nothing I could do. I mean, he closes that gap, catches right up to where I am. I'm thinking that we're in a race. No, I'm greeted by his fist just going right into my stomach. I mean, the guy physically assaults me. And my feet are coming off the ground. I've got that feeling of the wind that's knocked out of me before my back even hit the ground. I just see sky, ground, poop of dirt up all around me. And you have to put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. Remember, at the time, the only intel I had was this. Some guy my dad met off the internet, he's got me on the ground, in the wetlands, nobody around, child predator, man, like this is happening right now. And so he's on top of me, and I'm just trying to like cover up as he's going nuts. I mean, just screaming and spit flying out, ragdolling me. I feel the spit hit me, the cheek, the forehead. I hear the sound of the threads of my shirt ripping. He's throwing me around, but then I hear these words come through all that screaming. You wanna be a Navy SEAL, you better stay 3 paces behind me. And something about that right there, it clicked. Like, this is it, and this is for real. Like, if I quit right now, I knew it. I'll forever be a quitter. Like, the way I respond here is going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. I just had the wind knocked out of me after running as fast as I can. I don't know how to put that into words. Have you ever been running so fast, you don't have time to spit at the wrong moment because it'll throw off your breathing rhythm? Imagine that, getting the wind knocked out of you then. I'm making the weird noises, like trying to breathe, right? And so he gets up, says it again, 3 paces, and he takes off. And I got to go after this guy, like, even though I can't even catch my breath, so I'm going after him. This goes on and on for a handful of miles. He's trying to get rid of me, get me down, shake me, but I'm staying on his heels. And we finally get to a point where he stops. He circles up, and he's pacing back and forth. And I'll just say, looking back, that was by far the most difficult singular workout I've ever done in my entire life. I mean, that's even after having gone through SEAL training. I shouldn't even call it a workout. It was a beatdown session. But we finally get to this point where he's pacing back and forth. He's looking at me with, like, killer eyes. And I don't want to project to the Navy SEAL that I'm willing or wanting to fight him at all. I'm just like this teenage kid. And so I'm having this self-dialogue, like, in my head, like, okay, Chad, don't set this guy off. Like, no direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals, right? Don't look him in the eyes. And he breaks this just awkward tension by asking me, just says, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And I just told him, I said, Scott, I'll die before I quit. Well, this big smile on his face totally changes his demeanor. He's like, great. Hey, you want to meet up again for another workout tomorrow? I'm like thinking, like, are we going to talk about the flashback he had on the trail? Like, what was that about? I mean, the guy physically assaulted me. And so, of course, we weren't going to talk about that. It was an awkward thing. I didn't want to bring it up. I mean, but I'm going back home, and I'm thinking, if this is what it takes, I'll do it. You know, I want to do this. And he's calling my dad, telling him, hey, I know what you want me to do, and I gave it a go, but I think your son might have what it takes to make it. I'd like to start meeting up with them. So from that day forward, I began to meet up with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston, virtually every day. And thankfully, it was no longer this beatdown session. It became more of a building up. In fact, I moved on in life from just being Bubba. Eventually, I became Junior. He took me under his wing, you know, as he's mentoring me and just really investing into me, getting me ready for training. And he's an extraordinary mentor to have. I mean, he's a world champion pentathlete. He's the fastest Navy SEAL on the SEAL training obstacle course. He's the youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training. You'll never believe the age that he became a SEAL. At 17 years old, he was a SEAL. He also is the only man to beat the Beast on a TV program at the time called Man vs. Beast, where he raced a chimpanzee through an obstacle course, and he pulled ahead of the monkey on the monkey bars, all right? Like, this is on national television. You could YouTube it when you go home, all right? So you can imagine what it's like to be me, to get mentored by him, and he got me ready. So I sign up, I got a date, it's set. he takes an opportunity, as he puts it, to go overseas again. And so he's on the phone with me, telling me, all right, Junior, about to go do this thing. He's referring to going to Iraq. And he says, I just want you to know something that I've never told anybody I've ever trained before. So I'm excited to hear what comes next. He says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And just to hear that type of confidence in me, you know, from someone that I have so much respect for, I don't know how to put that into words. It's like, man, you know, that meant the world to me. I can't wait. I can't wait to do this. I can't wait to prove him right. And so he's reminding me of the timeline, how he's going to be gone. But by the time he gets back, I'll start SEAL training officially. And he says, we're going to see him make it through. So I'm excited. We get off the phone. And so now he's gone, and I'm days away from going. So the television's on one day. It's in the morning, just coming on. And I look over at the screen, and I can't believe what I see. Because what I see is a picture of Scott smiling. And I'm like, what is Scott doing on TV? Like, he didn't let me know he's going to be on TV again. He's on TV all the time. He's a phenomenal athlete, always getting invited on to these different programs. And I just didn't know about this. I'm thinking he's supposed to be in Iraq. What is this about? And so as I'm like thinking all these thoughts, looking at this picture from smiling, that's when I see in the lower third of the screen Scott's birth date, and then followed by a dash. It says March 31st, 2004. And before I can even process the meaning of that, I didn't have the opportunity because it switches from a smiling image to graphic video footage where Scott and three other Americans, as their vehicle was ambushed. And you might remember this. He was one of these private contractors with Blackwater. This was televised all over, a vehicle burning in the background and because of these scenes where Scott and these three others are ripped out of the vehicles. They're lifeless. This mob of Iraqi people have sticks and rods, and they're doing everything they can just to try and beat and wail away and mutilate their bodies. And then they find rope, wrap it around their legs, dragging them through the streets like it's a parade. They get to the Euphrates River Bridge, string them upside down, set their bodies on fire, and they chant a message that they want us to hear in America loud and clear. They are chanting, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. I think pretty needless to say, I'll never have the words to describe. It's what all those surrounding moments are like. It's one of those things that does radically change you as a human being. You don't go forward the same person from there. There's a little bit of a takeaway here, I think, looking back through the rearview mirror of time. And it actually is part of our SEAL creed. It has to do with how we deal with adversity in the SEAL teams. And we say forged by adversity. The idea behind that is that you have control over how you deal with adversity, but you don't have control always over the adversity that you will face. And if you've made it this far in life, you've already realized that at this point. It's a lot of times outside circumstances that you have no control over. And here's the thing, that you faced it, and it's not a singular event. It's imminent. It's a fact. Not an if. It's a when. You will face more. And so if you have no control over that, what's the one thing you do have control over? Remember, the way that you respond. And so you predetermine now that when I do face adversity, I'm going to be looking for the wing in that. So adversity will either be what we could call a wing or a weight. Will it be a weight that just sinks you, leaves you knocked down, never to get back up again? You're not forged by it. You fail because of it. People look and just say, they're never coming to the surface. Or will you be forged by that adversity by finding a wing somehow, a way to rise to the occasion? And so I'll just share in my particular instance of that, how I got back up was going back to that last conversation I had with Scott. And I think that's something that all of us do. When we lose somebody, you always go back to that last time with them, last conversation with them, because it becomes that much more important. And as I was thinking over that, that's when I remembered. He told me, Junior, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. For me right there was like, there's no way I'm not doing this now. Because he knew I was going to do it. And so I want to do it for so much more. I want to do it in honor and memory of him. I'm not going to lie. A big part of me, I wanted revenge. And revenge is a fuel. It's a fuel. It's not a good one to live off of, but man, that is a motivator sometimes. And so that's just kind of where I was at. And those reasons would mature later on, but that was my frame of mind. And so I make it through boot camp and A school, and I finally get my shot at SEAL training. I got my mentor's name on the inside of my hat as a constant reminder, a motivation to dig deep, to make it through. Now, SEAL training is by far the most difficult military training in the world, hands down. Kind of give you folks an idea of just how tough it is. I'll share something a little exclusive with you all that I honestly did not share at the first service, and this is not recorded in any SEAL book. It's not in my book. It's not in any of the SEAL movies. But like I said, for you guys, I want to share something a little unique. It's the most difficult day of training. It's the day before you graduate. See, to set it up, the first day of training, amongst all the tortures these instructors put you through, right? Just thousands of push-ups, the sit-ups, the pull-ups, the hundreds of miles you run through training. I don't think it's any secret that in the SEAL teams, we have dogs in our platoons. You see it all over social media, right? These dogs are like attacking bomb dogs. But what you might not know is you get a dog in the beginning of training. And you might think that's kind of cool because you get them young as a little puppy. But here's the deal, is that the last thing you want to deal with at the end of a very long day of training is some whiny, poopy, peeing dog keeping you up all night. This animal's like a little torture device, and the instructors know the sleep deprivation it'll put you through. But you know that same man's best friend. It's true. Whether you like it or not, this dog does kind of begin to grow on you. You know, as you're looking out for him, he's your little ally, little buddy. Name my dog Nacho, right? Nacho! But like I said, that was the most difficult day of training being the day before you graduate. See, in order to demonstrate that as a Navy SEAL, you are prepared, if this is what's required of you to take life, you have to take this dog that you've loved and looked out for, it's with your own bare hands. You have to turn and break its neck. I'm just kidding with you guys. You don't do that to a dog in SEAL training, okay? You ready? You do it to a cat, all right? Woo! Okay, all right. There was a reason I didn't share that with the first service, you know. So just to be crystal clear, you don't do that to a dog. You don't do that to a cat. You don't even get a dog in the beginning of training. Did you guys believe any of that? Really? Come on. I just wanted to lighten up the mood a little bit, though. We were talking about some rough things, right? So anyone that has Pete on speed dial, relax, cool it. You don't need to make the call, all right? No dogs are harmed in SEAL training. Really, only human beings are harmed in the training. I think the numbers do speak for themselves. Out of a class of 173 guys, by graduation day, my class, there was only 13 of that original class number still standing there. And that graduation day, the day you made it, the day that going back to that parking lot in the junior college, oh, if I could just become a SEAL, and then for so much more on the line, doing this in honor and memory of Scott, not only was this one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments of my life, getting that trident pinned into my chest, I'm thinking everything is on the up and up from this point forward. Strangely, very soon after that, it just seemed like everything began to go downhill and circle a drain. And I could not understand why. Like, what is this at the time? And it was years later, I was listening to the radio, driving down the Silver Strand in San Diego, and I hear these words over the radio from this philosopher, and I'm like, boom, those are the words right there. That explains, that is the description, exactly what took place graduation day for me. And he says this, he says, one of the loneliest moments a person will ever experience is when they have achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets them down. One of the loneliest moments a person will ever experience when they've achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets them down. What he's referring to right there is something I believe everyone in this room is familiar with, at least to some degree. We're talking about the human condition. We're talking about that feeling that the grass is always greener on the other side. We're never really quite satisfied where we're at. We're always working towards something. We believe that if I just had a little bit more, if I just had that right over there, maybe I just need to get to a higher position at work, a little bit more authority, or, you know, a raise of salary, or maybe what I'm missing in my life is a relationship, that significant other. Then you get there, and then you're thinking, you know what, we need to get out of renting. We need to be homeowners, right? We need a home or a bigger home, a place with a yard, or we need some kids in our life. And so we just keep moving this bar, thinking, like, this is going to be the thing where I can finally rest and coast and be satisfied. Like, life time achievement. You never really get there, though. And so you wind up hungry and thirsty for something else, for something more. You start with something low, like, man, I just, if I could just get to that spot, that trophy, that award, that recognition, like whatever it is, you develop a hunger. A hunger leads to some good stuff. The hunger leads to, like, the drive. It leads to discipline and the hard work. And, I mean, haven't you ever got there before? You have. You eat it up. That moment, awards are passed out, whatever it is, and you're satisfied for a moment, like you take it in, but what happens? Just like any other meal, you know, you wind up slowly, you were satisfied, but now you're getting hungry again. And so you don't panic here. You realize, okay, that didn't quite do for me what I thought it would. What's going on? And so then as you think about it, you go, I know. The reason this didn't give me that lasting fulfillment or satisfaction, it's simple. I didn't go for something big enough. If I really want it to last, I need to raise the bar, man. Like, I need to go for something bigger, something greater. So that's what you do in life. You raise the bar. You're going after that next goal. It's a big one, right? You're thirsting after it. Oh, if I could just get there. You put in the work. You get there, you drink it up, and you are satisfied just like you thought you would be. This is it. What happens? You get hungry and thirsty all over again. It's like a vicious cycle. It seems like there is no end. There is an end. That's the scary part. And that is the whole point of that quote. One of the loneliest moments a man or woman will ever experience when they've achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate, and in the end, that one lets them down. You know, what happens when you finally arrive at a place where you no longer, like all the previous times before, can say, oh, I know what I'm going to do. This time, I'll just raise the bar. You can't do that this time. Why? You're at the last rung of the ladder. There is no next. You can't say, like, I'll just trek up the mountain a little bit higher. Why not? Because now you're at the peak of the mountain. There is no more elevation to climb. And yet, you're still left hungry and thirsty for more. And you see this in the lives of professional athletes, rock stars, movie stars. They are at the peak. They have the fame, they have the fortune, they have everything that everybody is going after in terms of success in this world. And what do you see going on in their lives? They're some of the most miserable people you'll ever see. I mean, they're destroying their own lives with drugs, alcohol. They have the dream job. Like, people think, like, I would do anything to get out of what I'm doing, to get that guy's job, get to go to parts unknown. What a dream. And he's taking his own life. And we can't wrap our minds around why. It just doesn't seem logical. Like, why? We want answers. Well, maybe having all that the world has to offer, we hate to admit it or think about it like this. Maybe it's not all this cracked up to be. I think that these lives are a proof case. But the wisest man that ever walked the face of this planet, he framed it this way. He says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? And so really, that's the issue here. In fact, for me, becoming a Navy SEAL, that was my gaining the whole world. But my soul was not oriented correctly at the time. I didn't have a right relationship with God, but I did not know that that was the answer. And so I get placed on a SEAL team, SEAL Team 1. And all I'm looking forward to now is, maybe I'll get a little revenge for Scott overseas. But that is not a good fuel to live off of right there. And so through the process of training and getting ready to deploy, we call it a workup. I just felt like I didn't feel anymore. Kind of felt like, in a way, my conscience was kind of gone or numbed. I just felt calloused. And since I just didn't feel, what was it that gave me some feeling, some stimulation? Strangely, it's like a weird way to put it, but what was it that made me, like, feel human again? Was to go out and drink, cut loose with the guys. Like, that gave me some feeling. But of course, just everything that comes with that afterwards, right? It's just, you just rob yourself when you do that. And so everything really came to a head where I have some family members and friends that are confronting me, telling me, man, you're getting to a place where you're going to get yourself killed or somebody else killed. And, you know, I didn't even want to hear them, but I did want to shut them up. That was how I thought about it. Like, I'll shut off the family. I'll do what they want me to do. I'll punch my card in. They wanted me to go to an evening church event with them. I'm thinking, I'll go to it. I haven't been to church in a while. I'll suffer through it. We'll get home. They'll be so happy Chad went. I'll fall off their radar. And I had a keg of beer in the garage that I stashed that I had stolen, ready to go. And I was going to grab that. They go to sleep. I grab the keg. I'm not even going to start my night till 10 or 11. And so we go. And they're like so excited, you know. They're like, he's here, you know, bring him. Let's get him. I kind of felt bad at that point. I was like, you know, they have no idea what my real plans are. So we go. And there's a man by the name of Greg Laurie speaking. He opens up to this passage I want to read for you from 2 Kings chapter 5. And I remember this really getting a hold of me. Not right away, but dots started connecting. And so, 2 Kings chapter 5, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'll read it for you. It says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria says, go and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. All you need to know there is that is the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold and silver. He's prepared to pay this guy off. I'll give you my wealth. Just give me my life back, right? Because this is terminal. Nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy, Jesus says. And so jump ahead to verse 9 where we find Naaman on the way. It says, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Look at Naaman's response, verse 11. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. Stand, call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana of the far part of the rivers of Damascus far better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So how much more then when he says you just wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let me try and circle back and break down the relevance of this passage, because I think that every one of us here can relate with that Naaman. Remember Naaman, his commander, all this success. He's got this identity. He's got this status. In fact, this status is getting him into places, right? He's rubbing shoulders with the king. He's this mighty man of valor. The guy could have been a SEAL had there been such a thing during his time. Like he is the CEO, right? Like he is the top of the food chain. He's this mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy. Leprosy was a skin disease during that time that Jesus, looking back, says nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy. And so imagine just what it would be like to be spotted and blotted all the blemishes of leprosy. You got to circle back and picture his life now. Like so much for all this success, this outward man, this persona, the armor that he wears, when in reality, what's the truth? The truth is maybe what's not so obvious to the naked eye on the outside, because it's underneath, it's covered up, is he's falling apart. He's got a disease that is deteriorating him. He's a dead man walking. Well, how quickly I related with that man right there. And I'm sure in a room this size, it's represented here, many of you. I mean, when you think about it, who are you on the outside? What kind of armor are you putting on the facade in front of your coworkers, your family members, your friends? When in reality, just as Naaman had some other issues going on underneath it all, covered up, that's how many of us are. I mean, when you really think about it, who are you really? Who are you when you're in a room all by yourself? Lights are off and all you're left with is your own thoughts. You know who that person is. And God knows who that person is. So I'm listening to Naaman's story here, right? Nothing he could do about his own leprosy. Nobody during the time of Naaman ever been healed of leprosy. Isn't the kind of thing you just wash off? I'm sure he's seen all the doctors. He's tried everything. And then he hears from a servant girl, oh, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. He's desperate. He's like, you know, I'll give it a try. So he's got to get the okay from the king because he's going into enemy-occupied territory. The king says, absolutely, I'll send a letter on your behalf. He goes. He's bringing his entourage with him. He's got the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars. I mean, he's showing up, right, with the bank account ready to say, man, I'll pay for this one. I'll give you my riches. Just give me my life again. Now, here's one of the things. During that time that we don't catch sometimes, right, living in the 21st century, this is crazy. During that time, it was a custom that the more important of a person you were, the farther that host or that guest would come out to meet you along the way on the road. Like if a king was coming to town, man, the people would be outside the city gates welcoming them, right? A welcoming party. And so the more important you are, the farther they go. This guy doesn't even come outside at all. In fact, he doesn't even come to the door. He sends a servant to the door that relays this message. If you go, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and come up, your flesh will be restored to you. Could you imagine how Naaman felt? Does this guy have any idea who Naaman is? And then he disrespects him like this by not even meeting him outside, but sending a servant to the door, disrespects him in front of all of his guys like this? Like, how is Naaman going to handle this? How is he going to deal with it? We don't got to wonder. The Bible says exactly how he felt about that. It says he became furious. I mean, could you imagine? He just came all this way with these men. This guy doesn't come out to meet him. And so his next step, says he turned, he began to go away in a rage. Why? Well, because he's going back to the whole water thing. Like this, I just came all this way. The guy disrespects me, doesn't give me the treatment I thought I deserved. Then he tells me to go try and wash it off. Like, think I haven't tried that yet? And so he says, like, if I could just go dip, like, why don't I go back to the far part of the rivers of Damascus? They're far better than the waters of Israel. As far as he's concerned, that's just a muddy Jordan River. I don't want anything to do with it. So he's leaving in this rage. And if you haven't caught it yet, I mean, he's saying what he expected. I expected the guy to come out. I expected the guy to put on a big show, wave his hand over the place, right? Call the name of the Lord, he's gone. Strike this leprosy away. So he's just leaving in this rage. And if you haven't caught it yet, what's his real problem? Man, his real problem is his pride really got pricked. He just got treated like a common, and he did not like that at all. And so as he's just leaving in this rage, here's the cool thing. He's surrounded by some men that care about him. They're looking out for him, and they're pleading with him. They're just trying to find a way, right? And I know that they don't know how this works exactly, but they do know this much. We need to get our Naaman back in front of that God of Israel, and something supernatural is going to take place. It's not a water thing, right? It's a faithfulness thing. God's going to do the heavy lifting. And so they're running up to him, and just, they're just doing what they could. They're pleading and reasoning with him, saying, Naaman, look, you know, if this guy came out and gave you some big, great thing to do, you would have done it. I mean, what if it was something that perhaps stroked his ego a little bit? What if the guy did come out and roll out the red carpet for Naaman? Oh, what an honor to have you here. Mighty man of valor, we've heard so much about you. Now, we have a plan for you to get fixed of this leprosy, and it's going to take strength and might and power. And so kick off your shoes. We got broken glass. You're going to run it. And then we have a CrossFit exercise for you to do. But by the end of it, if you complete this, you will be healed of your leprosy. Naaman would be like, show me where to start. But because it was such a simple thing, what did it seem like to him? Foolishness. This is foolishness. What's really interesting about that is that's exactly what it says about the preaching of the cross in the New Testament. It says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. No doubt about it, Naaman is in a state of perishing. But somehow, some way, it's crazy. It's crazy the things that God uses sometimes, right? You just say this thing to somebody, and you think that's just going out there into the ether, and it's not going to be effective. And it's like, that one thing that you said, man, that really struck me. So something these guys say, it strikes them. God uses it. He says, okay, I'll do it. Man, this is the big moment. This is the big moment where he's not just going to change direction physically. He's changing direction, like, spiritually right now. In mind, in heart, he's showing humility that wasn't there before. This is exactly what needed to happen. I mean, that armor that's coming off as he's about to make his way out into that water, that's when he's stripping away where really needed to go. The pride, the ego, dipping himself in an act of faith and trust. It's not just one time you're done, right? It's going to take some go by faith, not by sight right now. Four times nothing, five times nothing. Seventh time he dips himself down, comes up, brand new skin. Why is that? Because the water fixed him? Because he did something great? No. He just trusted. He had faith in what the God of Israel would come through. And it was the God of Israel that did all the heavy lifting right there. The literal language of the Hebrew says he had brand new skin like that of a baby. I remember being on the edge of my seat, listening to this, really relating with Naaman. And it's like, where do we go from here? Well, this is where it gets personal. And I hope it gets personal for some of you, all of you in here. Remember now. Just as Naaman, who are you on the outside? What kind of facade, what type of front, what type of outward persona appearance do you have when in reality, underneath it all, you've got some issues? And let me help you out. If you're not sure what this issue is, just as Naaman had a disease that was destroying him, leprosy leads to death, let me let you know something. We all have this disease that none of us are immune of. None of us can fix ourselves of on our own. Let's call it SIN positive. It's sin. And just as Naaman's leprosy, it leads to death. He's a dead man walking. The Bible pretty clearly says the wages of sin is death. Can anyone here stand up and say that I will cleanse myself of my own sin? No. So just as Naaman couldn't get this leprosy off himself, we can't get this sin off ourselves. It's terminal. But God provided a way out for Naaman. That same God provided a way out for you and I as well. How does it work? He sent his son down to the world on a rescue mission. It's a hostage rescue mission. He lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. This is the life that you and I have not, could not ever live. That leprosy is a picture in the Old Testament of today, our sin, spiritually speaking. Imagine the mess of leprosy, spotted, blotted, blemished. Isn't that us, spiritually speaking? Are we not spotted and blotted and blemished? But Jesus, pure, holy, without blemish. Then he goes to the cross. And the purpose of him going to the cross is explained pretty clearly. In the Bible, why did he go? To save his people from their sin. So this problem that we have, that we can't do anything about, Jesus came to save us from that problem. How? At the cross, he traded skin with you and I. He takes our leprosy, our sin, upon himself so that we could be switched and lavished with the grace of God and his mercy. Not only does he step in like a hero to like sacrifice himself and pay for our sin in full at the cross, but he rises again from the dead 3 days later. And that is so significant for a whole lot of reasons, but let me point this one out. That he has power not only over sin at the cross, but he has power over death. Not even the grave can hold him down. That's a scary dude right there. When you kill him and they come right back out of the grave, you can't finish him off, right? And he says, because I live, he's talking about this resurrected life. He says, because I live, you also shall live. He's basically saying like, man, you could have that scary bulletproofness too. But here's how it works. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, you want this resurrected life. You want that forgiveness of sin. You want a lane to be in while you're here on earth where God's hand is upon it. You're not just aimlessly wandering around trying to figure it out on your own. You want that? What's the starting point? You must deny self. That's exactly what Naaman had to do. When he made that turning point, he had to deny self. It's turning away from a lifestyle of selfishness and darkness and trying to climb our own spiritual staircase and do life on our own. And when you turn away from darkness, it applies you turn towards something else. What are you turning towards? Towards light, towards the cross. So deny self, a word in the Bible that we don't use in modern English today, right? Repent. What is repent? I ask this on the street all the time. Most common answer, to say you're sorry. It's way more than that. It's I'm so sorry. I want to change. I'm so sorry. I want to disassociate with this old man, this old woman that contributed to what Christ did at the cross. I'm sick of myself, right? And like, but I can't change myself on my own. Who do you need? You need God to do some heavy lifting. And so if you repent and you put your faith and trust in him, what are you putting your faith and trust in him to do? To do what he says he'll do. That's why he's called the Savior, to save you from your sin. The moment a man or woman does that, they don't have my word on it. They have God's word on it. He'll remember your sin no more. He'll remove it as far away as the east is from the west. Sounds too good to be true. That's literally what the gospel means, is good news. It's like, how could that be? I can't pay for it. I can't earn it in any way. No. Naaman's money was rejected and refused. You can't buy the gift of God. It's freely given. And so it's through that humility, just turning from sin, placing your faith and trust in him. He'll snatch you. He'll save you, set you free. But he's not only the Savior, he's your Lord. And as Lord, I comprehended, as I heard this message, responded to this message, I apprehended that this Lord of mine is like my shot caller. Like, while I'm here on earth, he's my assault leader that informs me how I ought to shoot, move, communicate. That's how we're supposed to do life as a follower of Christ. It's not just thanks. See you when I get up there, bro. No. It's thank you. You're my Savior and you're my Lord. You know, now you inform me how I ought to look at things and think about things. And so you get those calls, that information, those orders from him through the scriptures. You want to be more like Christ? You want to know more about Christ? Spend some time with him. There's biographies written about him, four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a fifth one that the rest of the world reads. They typically don't read the first four. It's been said there's five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Most people will not read the first four. So it's the life that you live in front of others. You're living it out. That's the only gospel they're going to get. And so it's whatever you do in word or deed then. You do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I can go back to being a seal in the name of the Lord Jesus and find a fulfillment in it that I didn't find before, because now it's in its proper category. It's everything is where it belongs. God is the throne, in the throne of my life. Everything else is secondary, supplementary. And that's why the scriptures say in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I wish I had time to get into the details of that ambush, but let me just cut to the chase. Obviously, I made it out alive. I stand here before you. I want to make a point, though, that it doesn't always work out that way. And I want to highlight a couple names very quickly here that I didn't get a chance to highlight in the last service that paid the ultimate price. Our freedoms aren't free. They're paid for in the currency of blood on the battlefield. Two names. One, Michael Mansour. He jumped on a hand grenade when he could have saved himself. He had an exit just to step away. He jumped on a hand grenade, absorbed the blast of the grenade on himself, suffered and died. But because of what he did, everyone else on the roof, they lived. I think that you can mark these words down in history. He's a picture of it. Greater love has no one than this, the one that lays down his life for his friends. My friend Scott, although he was killed and hung from this bridge, it wasn't in vain. One of the things that he said to me is, Junior, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference. And so he was over there to advance freedom. And so I think that he used a picture of those words of greater love as well. And then finally, wrapping up here, one more would be the one who spoke those words of greater love. This is a quote. Who said it? Jesus, when? Before he went to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. Think about the cross this way. Let these men like Mike Mansour, Scott Helvenston, and so many others that have gone before us and paid the ultimate price, let them assist you here to get a clear picture of what the cross is all about. That just as Mikey jumped on a hand grenade, absorbing the blast of that grenade on himself so others can live, when Jesus went to the cross, he jumped on something. Not on a hand grenade, though. What he absorbed was the wrath of our sin that we deserved upon himself. Why? So we could live with him in eternity. And as my friend Scott killed and hung from that bridge, ultimately for the sake and the cause of freedom, never forget that Jesus, he was hung from the cross of Calvary for the sake, for the cause of eternal freedom. Greater love has no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. You can see it in men like Mike Mansour, Scott Helvenston, so many others. But now look to the cross. That's where you get that proper perspective. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The scriptures say, for he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Why is the word might there? Because it's not a built-in default position for everybody. See, Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. What's the difficult thing to do? I would say it's what we could call the Naaman thing to do. Humble yourself. Jesus says the majority of the world will not do that. They are like that Naaman that says, I'm furious, I'm leaving in a rage. People come running up to them. They try and reason with them. Humble yourself before the Creator. Just get in front of that God of Israel. And they say, no, forget him. They turn their back on God. And God will grant them their wish then. If you don't want anything to do with God, he'll grant you your wish. C.S. Lewis says, the gates of hell are locked from the inside, that those that go there, they choose it. For them, it would be hell to be in heaven worshiping a God they want nothing to do with. So really it comes down to two forms of love. Does your love for sin outweigh your love for the Creator? You say, I choose this, I'll bear hug it into that lake of fire. On your way. Or do you finally come to a point while you're here on the proving grounds, here on earth, that you realize, like, yeah, he made the first move. We love him because he first loved us. And I'm moved by that. My love towards him, it outweighs my love for sin. I'm ready to disassociate with this. For those that do, the reward is great. Eternity in heaven, forgiveness of sin, a lane to be in while you're here on earth. So Jesus says this. This is big league. This is like, he says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Those are not just words on a book. That'll happen in eternity one day for some. That's going to be awesome, right? Like, man, he's going to confess me before the Lord. But he says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And you might say, I abstain from voting. I'm just not going to vote. You don't get out that easy. He says, you're either for me or against me. And so we all have this opportunity while we're here on earth. This is the proving ground. It's not the best. This is not the best place. God acknowledges that. He's making the new best place. This is the best way to the next best possible place, though. And so I want to open up an opportunity for any man or woman here that needs to get right with their maker. That not me, but he is speaking to your conscience right now. You know this is truth. And this is truth that you need to act upon, though. You need to respond to. You got an opportunity to do that right now. And so we're going to bow our heads and pray together. Father, we come before you just thankful for this time, thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, realizing they do not come freely, that as we speak, there are brave men and women standing in the gap as we speak, defending this way of life. And we think about your son, Jesus, who shed his blood at that cross. Greater love is no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. You perform the ultimate act of love toward us, God. While everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just ask if you've come walking into this place, realizing you have been playing the part of Naaman. You are this different man, different woman on the outside in front of others, when in reality, there are other issues going on underneath it all. You know who that person is. God knows who that person is. And the great news is he doesn't want to point a finger at you. He doesn't want to rub your nose in it. What he wants to do is set you free. He wants to take all of your shame, all of your regret. Maybe you're thinking right now, you have just gone way too far down the rabbit hole, that you are just too far away from God. You have done too much wrong. There is no restoration. Please think about this right now. Don't flatter yourself. How dare you or I ever think that our sin could possibly outweigh the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross? You cannot outdo him. And so the only unforgivable thing is rejecting the forgiveness that's offered you. And so you're not going to have a tighter relationship than you can have with your Lord. You might have your family turn on you, your friends, your coworkers turn on you, but you will always be able to say, you and me, God. And so if that's the relationship that you need, we all need it, and you want it, why don't you say, forget everything around me right now. I'm going all in with him. I'm turning from my sin. I'm placing my faith and trust in him. I'm going to be bulletproof. I'm going to live beyond the grave. And while I'm here on earth, I'm not doing it alone. I'm doing it with my Lord. You and me, God. And he's going to give me direction. He's going to have his hand upon me. And I'm going to go through trouble. I'm going to go through storms, but I always have him. People could take so many things away from you, but there are certain things, no matter what, they cannot take this away. And so if you want that, you'd like to make that commitment to the Lord right now, I would love to lead you in a prayer, but it's got to be real. It's got to be sincere from you. And so if you want that, I want to lead you. Would you just lift up a hand wherever you are, if that is you, and we will pray together. And please go all in. None of this hands part of the way up. It's all in. Hands all the way up right now. Prepare yourselves like men and women of God. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where you would call yourself a Christian. That's the label. But you know the life that you're living, it's off track. You're way down the road. It doesn't line up. And you want to come back home. You want to get back on track. You don't want to be that prodigal anymore, living that wasteful life. Hey, that prodigal got that second chance. He was able to recommit himself to the family. And so if that's you, you need a moment right now of rededication, recommitment. This time's for you as well. So if that's you, would you lift up a hand wherever you're at? We're going to pray together. We're going to get this straightened out. So if your hand was up, I just ask that you would keep it up right now as we pray together. Now, those of you that have your hands raised, I just ask right now, if you really mean this, if you really mean this, and your hand is up, please stand up. Stand up to your feet as we pray. And if you don't mean it, slip your hand back down. Don't waste your time. Don't waste God's time. This is all in or nothing. And so if you are ashamed of this or ashamed of this life, this gospel, it's not for you right now. The scriptures say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So if your hand was up, I encourage you to stand up, as many are. If you don't really mean this, don't waste your time. It doesn't work when you go part of the way in. Just slip your hand back down. No one's looking. They're not going to notice. But that's for you to solve and figure out later on. Now, those of you that are standing right now that are all in, I just ask that as we pray together, you pray these words from a sincere heart. You repeat these words out loud after me, mean them, and they will be meaningful. If you would now together with me pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior. Thank you for loving me and dying for me. Now help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.